There have been many great nations on earth. Some of you can probably think of nations. Some of you who are history buffs have studied the greatest nations on earth. But there is one nation that has outshone all other nations. One nation that in its height was the greatest nation ever on earth. And that nation was the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. There was a time in history when Israel was the greatest nation on earth. So great, in fact, that there was world peace. This was during the time of the greatest of Israel's temples, Solomon's temple. King Solomon, David's son. And during Solomon's time, Israel had peace. They were mighty, they had prosperity, they had a beautiful temple in which the Ark of the Covenant rested. They had fellowship with God. But something happened, something tragic. Solomon began to go after many wives, but not wives of Israel, wives of other nations. And with these wives of other nations came something else, other gods. Now, Solomon, in marrying these women, did not keep himself from their gods, but began to build high places, other temples, if you will, to the gods of his wives. And the Word of God tells us in the book of 2 Kings that Solomon's heart turned away from God. Well, 13 kings later, in the kingdom of Judah, came a very bad king. You say, which one? Because since Solomon, you had ups and downs, mostly downs, with good kings and bad kings and good kings and bad kings, meaning those kings who would not worship false gods and those kings who followed in Solomon's footsteps. This bad king was Manasseh. We find his story in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 21. Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh worshipped many false gods and turned away the hearts of the people of Israel from Yahweh to false gods. And so in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 10, we find the most foreboding judgment in nearly all of the Bible. Because of what the greatest kingdom on earth would stand to lose. 2 Kings 21 and verse 10 reads like this, "And the Lord said by his servants the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down, and I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day." Two kings later, after Manasseh, walks in a man named Josiah. Josiah finds, if you can believe it, the book of the law hidden, not having even been cracked open, dust all over it. And Josiah commands that the book of the law be read in the presence of the people. And all of it was read such that Josiah mourned and repented of his sin before God. Now knowing what God's law is, now knowing exactly why Manasseh was given such a foreboding judgment. But even though Josiah did right, even though Josiah did right, God would not turn his anger from the sins of Israel. And in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 26, we read, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all of the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. 4 Kings after that prophecy, a man named Zedekiah ruled in Judah. Yet Babylon had already entered the scene, and King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem, broke down its walls, and utterly destroyed the great Solomon's temple. Friends, that was the end of the greatest kingdom on earth. The end of peace, of might, of prosperity. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in about 586 BC. After the Babylonian captivity ended, Israel was allowed to return to the land. Persia had defeated Babylon and had given permission to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And so under Zerubbabel, a temple was rebuilt, though it did not compare to the glory of Solomon's temple. Furthermore, after the captivity in Babylon, the Ark of the Covenant had been lost and it no longer rested in the Holy of Holies inside Zerubbabel's temple. Furthermore, the kingdom of Israel was not truly restored because Israel was now under Persian control. They were not allowed to have the same self-governance that they once had. They were not allowed to crown a king. They were not allowed to have an army. And so the glory of Israel's kingdom still wasted away. Until the time of Christ, Israel would be under someone else's control, either the Persians first, the Greeks second, and then of course the Romans as Christ entered the scene. Oh, at some point along the way, a bigger, better temple would be rebuilt, though it would not be rebuilt by the Jews, but rather by Herod, and it would come to be known as Herod's temple, still not even coming close to the comparison of Solomon's. And so this nation of Israel longed for the kingdom to be restored. And here we are. In Acts chapter 1, after 40 days of appearances that Jesus made after his resurrection, teaching about the kingdom of God to his apostles, and the apostles think, it's finally time. It's finally come. The kingdom is going to be restored. But the apostles are going to get a response this morning that they didn't expect. Because God's timetable has something very different in store. God's mission is different from what we might expect. And this morning, friends, I want you and me to understand from Acts chapter 1 what God's mission in the world is. Because you're part of it. You're part of this mission that we're looking at this morning. And in order for you to do your part, you must understand what Jesus taught here at his ascension. And so the point that I'd like you to walk away with this morning is this: work faithfully in the Spirit's power as you wait eagerly for the King's coming. Work faithfully in the Spirit's power as you wait eagerly for the King's coming. The title of the sermon this morning is Clarifying a Cloudy View. Would you look with me, please, at verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. So, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" When they had come together, where were they at this moment? They were on the Mount of Olives. Verse 12 of Acts chapter 1 tells us that. The Mount of Olives was a hill. Don't suppose that if you saw it, you would think of it as much as a mountain, being from British Columbia, though perhaps my wife, being from Michigan, might call it a mountain. Mount of Olives sat just across, about a Sabbath's day journey from the mount on which Jerusalem sat, a bit higher than Jerusalem. Here they are with Jesus after 40 days of seeing him alive from the dead, thinking he's back. He's back for good. And they have this question: will you restore the kingdom? Why would they think that? Well, friends, they're 3 years in to giving up their lives for Jesus. 3 years in from ridicule, 3 years in from going to town to town to town, spreading the gospel, 3 years in watching miracle after miracle, 3 years in learning everything from Jesus, 3 years in watching Jesus die on a cross and wondering why, 3 years in watching him risen from the dead, and now, as we saw last week in Acts 1, teaching them about the kingdom. And so the big question on the apostles' minds, and it would be on your mind too: what happens next? What happens next? And their assumption is, it's time for the kingdom. It is time for the kingdom. You know, the Pharisees asked a similar question of Jesus in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So this perhaps lends us to some confusion. Is the kingdom of God physical or spiritual? It certainly seems that the Pharisees were asking about a physical kingdom, and yet Jesus seems to give them a spiritual response. What is it that the apostles here are asking? What is it that Jesus will tell them? Well, I'll tell you, yes, Jesus talks about the kingdom in both physical terms as well as spiritual terms. Jesus has always been king. Who are we kidding? Jesus has always been ruling and reigning over this world. There absolutely is a spiritual aspect to this kingdom, but that's not what the apostles are asking. Frankly, it's not what the Pharisees were asking either. They were asking about something physical, and they use this word restore. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Well, to restore something means to bring something back. Bring something back that once was. What is it that the apostles are looking for Jesus to bring back? Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple, the nation of Israel, the land, peace, prosperity, might, a king, an army. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The glory of Israel's reign. Now, why would they have this question? Why would that be on their minds? Why would they ask at all if God's going to restore a kingdom that he said he would wipe like a dish and destroy? Well, because, friends, they read the prophet. The apostles read the prophet. And the prophets told of a time that God would restore the glory of Israel's kingdom. Though not to the height of Solomon's temple, but beyond. Not to the might of Solomon's reign, but beyond. A glorious nation. The apostles' minds were going to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, they were thinking of this, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. If you'd like to go to any of these passages with me, the next one I'm going to is Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, I'll be reading verses 11 through 15. Amos tells of this kingdom when in Amos 9 verse 11 he says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore," you hear that? "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. And they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit, and I will plant them on their land, and they shall," listen to this, "never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." We move then to Micah chapter 4. And verse 6, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off, a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." And then the minds of the apostles move to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security." And then the minds of the apostles are going to the chapters which we'll not read this morning of Ezekiel 40 through 46, where we will see a glorious temple. A glorious temple. Much greater than Solomon's temple ever was. Now you say, when was that fulfilled? When were all those passages fulfilled? Friends, they haven't been. They haven't been. They can't have been. Some of these prophecies were given after the Babylonian captivity. And you say, well, Zerubbabel came and built the walls. Yeah. And they got destroyed. These prophecies tell me that there's going to be a kingdom that's set up and it's never going to be destroyed. These prophecies tell me it will be more glorious than Zerubbabel's temple, more glorious than Solomon's temple. The glory of David in Jerusalem had not come home. God's promise had not been fulfilled. But Jesus is risen. He's appeared 40 days. Surely it's time now. This is what the apostles are thinking. Little did they know that 10 years after the book of Acts was completed, not only would the kingdom not be restored, but Herod's temple would be destroyed. And 600 years later, the Dome of the Rock would be built where the temple was, on top of it, still there to this day. Not only were the apostles thinking of all these prophecies of the kingdom, but also verse 5 of Acts 1, which we looked at last week, said that Jesus would baptize them by the Holy Spirit. Well, where would their minds have gone for that? Why would they be asking about a kingdom? Well, their minds would have gone to Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. Now, we know that that passage points to Pentecost, which we'll look at when we get to Acts chapter 2, but four verses later in Joel, chapter 3 and verse 1, Joel writes, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." So when Jesus says to them, after 40 days of appearing to them, after being risen from the dead, "Hey, I want to teach you about the kingdom, and by the way, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit." All of that to them meant the end. The fortunes of Judah are being restored. The glory of Solomon's kingdom is coming home to roost. But what does Jesus answer to their question? Does he refer them back to his answer to the Pharisees that no, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed? Verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." It's none of your business. None of your business. That's what he says. But what does he not do? He doesn't correct them. He doesn't correct them. He doesn't correct their end times theology. He doesn't say, no. You got it all wrong. You've been misunderstanding Micah and Zechariah and Ezekiel. You've been misunderstanding all those. It's all spiritual. It's a spiritual kingdom. Those weren't actually things that are going to come to pass. Like the kingdom of Israel, literally, physically, ethnic Israel's kingdom is never going to be restored. He doesn't do that. Wouldn't this have been a perfect time, just like he did with the Pharisees, to say, no. Those were just analogous to my reign over the earth. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you restore the kingdom to Israel like you prophesied? It's not for you to know the times or seasons. Now, he's actually referencing in some ways Daniel here. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21 says he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And then 23 verses later in Daniel 2:44, he says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." It is not for you to know the times and seasons. But hint, hint, I'm quoting from Daniel, and there's a kingdom coming. You're not wrong about the kingdom being restored to Israel. It's just not for you to know the times and the seasons. Well, what's his point? His point is this. Hey, apostles, the timing of the kingdom is not your concern. You're so worried about that. The Pharisees are worried about it. Everyone's worried about when. We sang this morning, "How long, O Lord, how long? When?" Matthew 24:36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. It's a bad preoccupation to be preoccupied with when, because you're off mission. There was a man named Edgar Wisenant who wrote a book called 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Guess we all missed it. After it didn't come, you know what he did? You'll never guess. He wrote another book. Literally, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. He didn't write any other books after the second time. Jerry Falwell in 1999 said the second coming will come within 10 years. I did the math. Didn't happen. Harold Camping said the rapture is going to be on May 21st, 2011. Jack Van Impe, televangelist. Oh, he came up with date after date after date. The last one he tried was 2012, and then he just stopped. Mark Blitz came out with the Blood Moons, and John Hagee got involved in that in 2014 and 2015. It's the end times. Here it is. We can date it. Oh, man, this list goes on. This list goes on and on and on, all the way back to the 1800s and 1700s and 1600s and 1500s, 1400s and 1300s and 1200s and 1000s and 900s and 800s and 700s and 600s and 500s and 400s and 300s and 200s and 100s. It does. You can go look it up. Everybody thinks they know the date. Everyone thinks they can figure the date out. Even we do. Okay. Even we do. It's not our focus. Now you say, what, so we're not supposed to think about the kingdom? I didn't say that. I don't think Jesus is saying that either. We're supposed to seek the kingdom. Live for the kingdom. But Jesus told the disciples what their occupation should be. Well then, if the next agenda item on God's calendar in Acts chapter 6, 40 days after he rises from the dead, is not restoring the kingdom of Israel, then what is it? Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And before I go on, I'm going to take an uncommon pause and just ask if one of you gentlemen might turn the heat on over there and a little bit up at the back, please. Not too much, but just a little. We had a leak going on that seemed to be conflicting with the HVAC unit, but it seems to have stopped leaking, so we'll try to get a little bit more heat in here. So what is the next agenda item according to verse 8? The next agenda item is to be witnesses. What? Not the kingdom? Not the kingdom of Israel? Witnesses? Jesus won't prepare them for the kingdom, but he will do something for them. They will receive power, and he will equip them to be witnesses. Acts chapter 1 and verse 22 says, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us witness to his resurrection. Acts 4:33, and with the great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We won't get too deep into the baptism of the Holy Spirit this morning, but that's what the baptism of the Spirit was for. This right here. This right here, to be witnesses. Not the kingdom, but witnesses. Well, where? Where would they be witnesses? This next agenda item that was out of the blue for the apostles that they didn't expect because they thought the kingdom of God would now appear immediately. Where would they be witnesses? Well, he tells them three places: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. Now, Jerusalem, Judea, well, that's easy. Okay, so I'm a witness for God in Jerusalem and Judea. But Samaria? Samaria? I'm going to Samaria to be a witness for Christ. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. But then to the end of the earth, you mean Rome? You mean beyond Rome, Acts 13:47, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Friends, this is God's mission and the purpose of the church. I told you that you're part of this mission. You're part of this mission. There must be an age of grace. There must be an age of the church. This is God's plan. This is God's mission. He is not just arbitrarily waiting around until he returns. The work of the apostles must move forward, and at some undefined, unknown, and frankly to us irrelevant time, the kingdom of God will come. Now you say, well, wasn't this just said to the apostles? You say, this is for us? Absolutely. Now, yes, this was just said to the 11 apostles. And we don't have the same power that they had, but we do have the same Holy Spirit. We do have the same Holy Spirit. And friends, our commission is the same. Those of you who were at our evangelism class this morning heard that. We aren't called to do what John Hagee and Jack Van Impe are doing, but we're called to be witnesses. Now, these apostles were a little bit different from us. They were eyewitnesses. They were witnesses to what they had seen with their eyeballs and heard with their ears. What are we witnesses to? To what we have read, a more sure word of prophecy, and to what Christ has done in our minds and hearts. But we are witnesses as well. We are to testify in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, the apostles here, they don't really know what's coming. We know the church. That's what they were getting sent out to do, to establish the church. Well, now we look around the world and it's like the church has been established. I mean, there's like 120 in Abbotsford. The church has been established. But the spread of the gospel isn't done. The spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth is not done. That's our job. Now, I didn't time evangelism Sunday next week with Acts chapter 6. I just preached through the book as I see it, and this is where we were. But this is our mission. Our mission is to spread God's gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. I mean, like, that's why he's waiting around. That's why the kingdom isn't here. Do you know that? The kingdom is not here because God is a long-suffering God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not slow concerning his promise, like some people think of slowness. He's patient toward us. The Bible tells us why the kingdom isn't here: to establish the church of Christ that he purchased with his blood, so that we might go and spread the gospel in this world, so men and women might be saved for the sake of his name and come into the kingdom. That's why we're here. That's the next agenda item in God's planner. And that's our part to play. And then, as if to solidify that he will not be restoring the kingdom at this time, this happens, verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Friends, this is the ascension of Jesus Christ. This is when he was exalted, when he was seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. 1 Peter 3:21b through 22, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to to him. Philippians 1:20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What a sight. What a sight. Their eyes lifted toward the sky. 40 days of appearances alive, perhaps realizing that this is the end, perhaps not quite understanding what his words meant, that they ought to be witnesses. Not sure what happens next. And no sooner had he gone than they were jolted back into reality and given a wonderful promise. Verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, this was a familiar scene, right? Two men, two angels. Like they had just seen that 40 days ago at the resurrection, the women, two men. You notice how they addressed them here? By the way, this was always a strange scene to me until I really studied it. Why these two angels showed up and said what they said. Men of Galilee. Men of Galilee. Why address the men of Galilee? Well, they're from Galilee, okay. But why like that? Why not apostles? Men of Galilee. You know why? What was Galilee known for? Nothing. Nothing. Galilee wasn't seen as anything special. In fact, you're kind of a hillbilly if you're from Galilee. Right? You'll see that coming up, by the way. They just think they're a bunch of drunk hillbillies at Pentecost. Literally. Strangest bunch, misfits. But God's about to turn the world upside down through these misfits. Ordinary, weak, foolish, nothing nobody meant. Sound familiar? Yeah, that's all of us. That's all of us. That's what God says in 1 Corinthians 1, that he chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Why? Why? So that no flesh can glory in his presence. Men of Galilee. Men of Galilee, you won't be able to boast. You're from nowhere. You're nothing. But I'm going to use you to turn the world upside down. In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into heaven? Isn't it obvious? Like, I mean, was that what these angels meant by the question? What are you doing? Why are you standing there? Is that what they meant? Is that what they were trying to get an answer for? Like, they didn't know? No, of course they knew. It was obvious. Jesus just went up in the sky and disappeared. That's what we're looking at. That wasn't the point of their question. It's a rebuke. Now, it's a gentle rebuke. It's a rhetorical rebuke. Remember in Luke chapter 24 and verse 5, the women at the tomb, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? Little rebuke. Kind of, sort of should have known that Jesus is alive. And so what does this question mean to these apostles? Stop looking up there. You got a job to do. Stop looking up in the sky. But then they give him this promise. Kind of strange promise that sort of doesn't seem to fit with what we just read. And the promise is all about how Jesus is going to come again. This Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus will come again. Now, this promise isn't just for the apostles. It's for you too. All this passage is for us. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. But notice how he says, not that just that Jesus is coming, but that he's coming in the same way. Does that sound familiar? Well, Jesus had actually told the disciples this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 62, and Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Daniel, in Daniel 7 and verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And Revelation 1, 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Okay, let's fit it together. Let's fit it together and then we're done. Will you restore the kingdom of Israel? It's none of your business when I'm going to do that. But you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then he's gone, and then these angels come and they say, "What? Why do you stand there looking into heaven? This same Jesus who you saw go into heaven will come again just as you saw him go." And how does that fit with their question? With Jesus' answer about his next agenda item in the history of mankind? With his ascension. Well, what were they wondering about? The kingdom, right? The kingdom is coming. Perhaps the angels are referring to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, which reads like this. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. In other words, here's what the angels are saying. Here's what Jesus is saying. I'm not saying the kingdom isn't coming. It's just not coming yet. But make no mistake, Jesus is coming back. This same Jesus who you saw go into heaven will come again just as you saw him go. Make no mistake. It's a bookend, friends. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This same Jesus who you saw go into heaven will come again just as you saw him go. The kingdom's not coming yet. It's none of your business when it is, but I can guarantee you it's coming. That's what the angels are there for. And friends, this gets to our point. You can't just stand around gazing, waiting for Christ to come. You have a job to do, and so work faithfully in the Spirit's power as you wait eagerly for the King's coming. That means proclaim the gospel. Mark 13, verse 10 says, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And so the fact that we're not supposed to be focused on times and seasons doesn't mean that we should be fatalists when it comes to his second coming. Not a chance. We are to look for his second coming with eager anticipation. The coming of Christ ought to be our preoccupation, but it ought to be what drives our preoccupation. The second coming of Christ drives us to the work that God has given us to do. Our mission here on earth, to do the work of a witness, to do it with eager anticipation that your Lord may return at any moment to usher in his glorious kingdom. If you're with us this morning, or you're watching, or you're listening to this at a later time, and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you haven't repented of your sin and believed in Jesus as your Savior, I have something to tell you. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. He's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives. He's going to fulfill Micah and Zechariah. He's going to fulfill Ezekiel. He's going to fulfill Isaiah. He's going to fulfill Amos. Jesus is coming back. Whether you like it or not, he's coming back. Whether you believe it or not, he's coming back. And if you have not believed in him, repented of your sin, and turned over the self-rule of your life to the rule of Jesus, then when he returns, he'll judge you. He'll judge you in everlasting flames called hell. You will never escape the rule of Jesus. And you can pretend here in this life. You can shove it out of your mind. You can push it aside. You can put it to the back burner. But you can never, ever escape it. And so I would plead with you, I would invite you, I would ask you to fall at the feet of the King and ask for his salvation that he so freely offers you. You can do that today simply by coming to Jesus, repenting of your sin, and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, asking him to be your Lord and Savior. You can do that right in your own mind, right now, before the Lord. And then you too can wait with eager anticipation with the rest of us for his second coming. Friends, what is our task? What is our mission? We go to all the world. No, we are not apostles. We don't write the inspired word of God. We don't do these miracles that they did. We're far more ordinary, but our mission is the same. The task is the same. The church age that we're in is the same. We are here to be witnesses, not of what we have seen, but of what we have read. And where is Jesus now? Where is Jesus now? He's with us. He is with us right now. You say, no, he's not. Yes, he is. I beg to differ. He is here with us right now. That's what he told us in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20b, right at the end of the Great Commission. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Until this dispensation, this age is complete and we usher in the next, the millennial kingdom where God will fulfill all of his prophetic promises to ethnic Israel, Jesus is with us. He is with you. He proved it to you. Stephen saw him. Saul of Tarsus saw him. And so I leave you with this. I leave you with this. Don't be lazy. Don't be preoccupied. You have a task to do. Don't be a Christian who merely says, oh, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. You are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the task at hand. So work faithfully in the Spirit's power as you wait eagerly for the King's coming. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the beginning of this mission. When everyone else thought that the kingdom was about to appear. Oh God, we look forward to it. Oh, we look forward to it. How long, oh Lord, how long till your glory fills our eyes and our faith is turned to sight, till our thirsty souls are satisfied. How long, oh Lord, how long? And even as the psalmist asked you that question, we commit to you this morning to be faithful to the task at hand, to be your witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. We know that you've empowered us for that task by your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit as a sign and seal of our redemption. We thank you that you will finally save us. Glorify us. God, may we commit. May you remove our spiritual malaise, our lethargy, our laziness. And help us to work faithfully by the Spirit's power while we wait eagerly for the coming King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.